I'm going to take our Bible again and turn now to Exodus 19 once more. While you're turning there, let me just give you a little bit of a background here as to what's going on. When we were in chapter 12, that is the account of the Exodus, Passover night. And we read in the second or third verse of Exodus chapter 12 that the time frame was the first month of the year for them. It was the Canaanite month called Aviv, or the Babylonian name for it was Nisan. Notice the first verse of chapter 19. In the third month, okay, so the month of Nisan kind of relates to our, I'm going to say January, February, something like that, February, March. And then the third month would probably be like our May and June, okay? The reason I bring this up is that they've been out of Egypt now for 3 months. And they come to Mount Sinai. They're in the wilderness of Sinai, and they come to the mountain of Sinai, we are told in the third verse. Now, no one really knows which mountain that actually refers to. The traditional site is called in the Arab, in Arabic, Jabal Musa, the Mount of God. It's a 7,500 foot mountain peak, and it's down in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula. And at the foot of Jabal Musa, the traditional site of Mount Sinai, there is a flat plain that is about 2.5 miles long and about 0.5 mile wide. So it could accommodate a lot of people, and there were a lot of people. They have, the people get to the foot there of Mount Sinai, and they end up camping out there. God has them placed there for almost a year, for about 11 months before they move. Really, from this chapter 19 to the throughout the rest of the book of Exodus and all of Leviticus, and the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers is what we have called the Mosaic Law. It's the teaching of the Mosaic Law. And the Mosaic Law, interestingly enough, God used contemporary form to teach his people. He used a form called a suzerain vassal treaty. The Mosaic Law is patterned after. Let me explain what that is. A suzerain treaty was a treaty that was made between a king that conquered a people and the conquered king and his people. And so God is the suzerain. He's the conquering king. And the Israelites are the vassals, okay? And you see the same format of a suzerain treaty in the Mosaic Law. For example, a typical treaty in that day would have contained a preamble. That's what you have in verse 3, where we read that Moses went up to the up to God. God called him out of the mount, and here's the preamble. Thus shalt thou say, notice the two names for Israel, the house of Jacob and the children of Israel. That's the preamble. These treaties also had a historical introduction. And usually the introduction primarily emphasized the benevolence of the suzerain, of the conquering king. Verse 4, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. And then following that, there would be specific obligations of the vassals to this suzerain, to this conquering king, that would be, and witnesses to the treaty, and a list of consequences that they would have if they broke it, or blessings if they kept it. And of course, that's spelled out in the Mosaic Law very clearly. So with that said, with that background, isn't it interesting, though, that God uses things to, that are familiar with people to communicate truth to people? He still does that. And I think that the Lord is, he's down on our level, really, in some ways, in that way. He wants us to understand him. He wants us to know him. He wants us to see him for who he is. He wants to communicate and have a relationship with human beings. And so that's why he does this kind of thing. Let me just remind you that you were created by God for God. The greatest purpose for your existence is that you and God would be on constant meeting ground. That you and God would be continually connected. And if you have never met God, then you don't have a saving experience. And you're totally missing the reason why you're alive on God's earth. Your greatest need, if you have never had a meeting with God, is to recognize that you're a guilty sinner before him. And that you need to trust Jesus, and who took your sins and died in your place on that tree. You need to place your saving faith in him alone. But if you are saved and you are not regularly meeting with the Lord, then you've lost your focus in life, and you're going to end up wasting your Christian life. Moses had, I don't know if you caught it, three meetings with God in chapter 19. He must have been in good shape. He climbed Mount Sinai, 7,500 feet. He climbed that three times in a short period of time. He goes up, God speaks to him. God says, go down. He goes up, God speaks to him, go down. He goes up, God speaks to him, go down. Three times in this chapter, as we read it this morning, he has special meetings with the Lord, significant meetings with God. God is, you might say, he had three mountaintop experiences. Significant. This is really chapter 19 sets the stage for a very significant historical moment in human history. I mean, Mount Sinai, the law of God, this ought to grab our attention. This is one of the biggest moments in human history, right here before our eyes, and then continuing on. He has a meeting with God, and God is calling his people Israel, and he's calling them to a very special way of life. You know, if you're a believer, you have been called by God to a very special way of living, a very special lifestyle that's supposed to be different from everyone else on this planet. And this is what is happening with Israel. It all starts with them and God's dealings with them. And the first way in which God wants them to be distinct is he wants them to live a life of maturity. And I want to show you what I mean in a moment after we pause and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're just thankful this morning for this scripture passage. And I pray that you will guide us through it. Just as you, with that cloudy pillar, you guided the Israelites through the wilderness. Lord, would you, by your Spirit, guide us through this passage of scripture this morning. And I pray that you would enable us to point out what needs to be emphasized, and that you would give us those listening hearts that we need to respond rightly. So, Lord, we're thankful for this time that we have together in the Bible, and we're looking to you and thanking you for what you're going to do, as we ask it for Jesus' glory. Amen. Now, you remember when God met with Moses originally at that burning bush In Exodus chapter 3, I know that's a long time ago that we looked at that, but one of the things that God said to him is, Moses, your life is going to change from here on out, and I am going to bring you back to this exact spot. I'm going to bring you back here. That's what God told Moses when he called him in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. Well, here we are in chapter 19, and God has fulfilled that promise to Moses. Exactly 3 months after Moses left Egypt, God leads him, and of course, the nation of Israel, he leads them both back to Mount Sinai. And as I said, they camp here almost a year. And it's at this point that not only Moses, but Israel as a nation will meet with God. This is a significant spot. This is where God meets with people there at Mount Sinai in the scripture. And what he does is he's teaching the nation to grow in their relationship with him. And he uses a real interesting illustration. He uses the illustration of an eagle. Look at it with me, if you will, again, in that fourth verse. You've seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Here is a picture of God teaching his people a life of maturity, a life of growth. I carried you, as it were, on eagle's wings out of Egypt and brought you to myself. A picture of a growing relationship with himself and his people by using the eagle illustration. You know, I've understood that at a certain time, a certain stage of development, little baby eaglets are then taught to leave the nest. And the way in which that happens is the parent eagles actually destroy the nest. And they push the young out and they make them learn to fly. And the adults, however, are always nearby. And if the young eaglet begins to fall, the parent eagle will fly underneath and catch the eaglets on their strong wings and carry them until they learn themselves to ride the air currents and are able to fly on their own. Now that is a picture of maturity, but that's a picture of where maturity takes Israel and will take us as well if we apply it to ourselves. And that is, it's a picture of maturity that brings freedom. They're flying, they're being taught to fly on their own, if you will. It's a freedom from the nest. They're pushed out of the nest, just as Israel was. Israel was delivered out of Egypt. They were pushed out of the nest of Egypt, and they were there in Egypt. Yes, they were slaves, but they had food, and they had shelter, and a certain level of security. In fact, in the wilderness, on several occasions, they longed to go back to that security. They longed to go back to Egypt. But God redeemed them out of Egypt. He pushed them out of the nest of Egypt, so to speak, because God wanted to deliver them and show them something better. There is a part of maturity in the believing life that may seem like an upset, but it's actually a freedom from. When God pushes us out of the nest, so to speak, he wants to grow us. He wants to teach us to fly. He wants to teach us to see what God can do through our lives. He wants to deliver us out of whatever security we might be clinging to, so that he can develop us and show us something better. So the eagle illustration is a picture of freedom. maturity brings freedom. First of all, freedom from something. And in this case, it's the nest. And secondly, freedom in something. That is, when an eagle learns to fly, they have freedom. They're at home in the air. And that's maturity. And Israel is in the wilderness, and they're griping about God's dealing with them in the desert, and they're longing to go back to Egypt. And yet, like children, God chastens them so that they grow. And someone said, it took one night to take Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years for God to take Egypt out of Israel. God upsets the apple cart, so to speak. God shoves us out of the nest. God shoves us out of that place of security, because he wants to bring us into a better place. He wants to develop us and deliver something better in our lives, and also to mature us so we find the freedom that he expects us to have as his children. He's trying to take self out of our life so that our lives can find freedom in Christ's life in us. This ego illustration, I think, not only speaks of a freedom from, or a freedom in, from the nest in the air, but also a freedom to. And by that I mean this. An eagle that is out of the nest, at home in the air, is actually now beginning to live up to the purpose for which they were created to be an eagle. And God wants to mature Israel, and all believers for that matter. He wants us to mature so we have a freedom to be able to fulfill the purpose that he has for us in life. Israel was to be a light to the nations all around them. They were to be the one through which all the families of the earth would be blessed because of their special relationship with the Lord. Well, God wants to fulfill the purpose that he has in our lives, and he wants to use us as his witnesses. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. And for that to happen, for us to fulfill the purpose for which he has made us his people, we have to go through this stage of maturity, this growth stage, growing pains, call it. God is bringing freedom into our lives, freedom from the past, and freedom in him, and then able to live up to the purpose for which he saved us and made us his people. So here's the point. If you're a believer and you're not maturing, you're not growing in holiness and service, which, by the way, is accessed by you depending upon the Spirit of God in you, you're going to end up imprisoned. You're going to end up imprisoned in a miserable bondage and a defeated life. You're going to be self-enslaved. And so God wants to mature us. He wants to bring spiritual freedom into our lives. And if we fight against that and we cling to our old ways and our selfish ways, we're going to be enslaved, you might say, and in defeat because of our selfishness. Believers need to always be taking continued steps of obedience because you believe God and because you believe his word and you depend upon him to enable you to do what he asks of you. And so you take these continued steps of obedience in walking with him. So that's the first thing that I wanted you to see here. God is meeting with Moses and the people of Israel at Mount Sinai because he has a very special way of life that he wants them to become a part of. And the first way is a life of maturity. But the second, let's pick up in verse 5. He says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, you'll be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You'll be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." He wants to introduce them not only to a life of maturity, but to a life of what we might call dignity. You see it there in verses 5 and 6. Israel in Egypt were a bunch of worn out, beat down slaves. They were despised and held in contempt by the Egyptians, and they really had no future hope. But God never abandoned his special plan for the people of Israel. And Israel was designed to be God's special people. That's the plan that God gave to Abram when he first called him in Genesis chapter 12. Your people will be a people that will be a blessing to all the nations on the earth. And those that bless your people will be blessed, and those that curse your people will be cursed. And so God wants to meet with Israel and design them and shape them and fashion them into people that live a life of dignity. First of all, that they would be his treasured people. You see that in verse 5. The King James Version says a peculiar treasure. It means a treasured possession. God wants them to understand that I call Israel my special treasure, my treasured possession. Of course, he says, all the nations are mine. All the nations belong to God. He says that all the earth is mine in that fifth verse. So that means all the nations belong to God. He is the maker of the nations of this earth. He's the sustainer of all the nations. But here he says that the nation of Israel is his treasured possession. They are his special people. And it's not because they're larger than the other nations. It's not because they're better than the other nations. But it's because God has sovereignly chosen them and loved them, because he wants to use Israel as a nation that would reach all the other nations on the planet. If you remember, God calls Abram in Genesis chapter 12 and makes this promise to him that through his seed, all the nations of this earth would be blessed. And he meant spiritually blessed, brought into a relationship with God. Well, the chapter before that, chapter 11, is the incident of the Tower of Babel, where God not only confused the languages of the nations on the earth at that time, but he divorced himself from them, he disinherited them, and he put them under the leadership of some of the heavenly hosts. That's what Deuteronomy 38 and verse 8 and 9 tells us. And so as a result, God's plan in the next chapter is that through Abram's descendants, through Israel, all of these divorced, disinherited, divided nations would be brought back through the descendant of Abram, would be brought back, would be redeemed as a nation, and would be reclaimed for the Lord to have a relationship with them and would be restored. And you know what? There's coming a day when that's all going to be a reality. It's called the kingdom age. You are my treasured possession is what he's telling him. And that's what he means. This is what this is all about. God has a real deep and eternal purpose in calling Israel his peculiar treasure, his special people, his treasured possession. But in verse 6, he says, "You'll also be unto me a kingdom of priests." Now, this is kind of interesting because This is before there was a priesthood in Israel. This was before Aaron and his sons were priests. They were later consecrated to serve as Israel's priests. But you know, God intended the nation of Israel, who he calls his firstborn, to be the priests to the world, to be the mediator between God and the nations. And so you shall be going to be a kingdom of, a kingdom means rule. And so here we have ruling priests. They were to live and reign as God's priests. They were to reveal him to the nations as a light. They were to manifest his truth to the nations through the word of God that was given them. And they were to call the nations back to God. So they were his kingdom of priests. They were to share his redemptive blessings with all of the nations of the earth. Israel, can I put it this way? Was to be God's window to showcase that he's the only one and true living God, that people on this earth need to know and obey him. Israel was the indicator to the nations that here is the pathway to full blessing. And sadly, rather than Israel influencing the nations, it ended up that the nations influenced Israel. And they began to worship idols, and thus we have the Babylonian captivity. And however, God himself, in the person of Messiah Jesus, he successfully accomplishes what Israel didn't accomplish. And at his second coming, Israel will rise. Israel will rise in repentance, in cleansing. And Israel as a nation one day in that kingdom will become a nation of holy priests to God. In fact, the prophet tells us that in that day, 10 Gentiles will grab onto the seat of one Jew and want them to take them to Jerusalem where they can worship the Messiah. They are a kingdom of priests. Dignity. God wants them to live a life of dignity as well as maturity. And verse 6, here's another aspect of that dignity for the Jewish people that God has in mind. They're a holy nation, he calls them. They are a unique nation. Holiness means uniqueness. Holiness means separateness. Holiness means one of a kind. You are a holy nation. You are a nation uniquely set apart for God's purpose. In all areas of your life, in all areas of your action, what they wore, who they married, how they buried their dead, especially how they worshiped God, was to be governed by the fact that they were his peculiar people. They were his treasured possession. They belonged to God. And Israel's priests, when that priesthood was actually established, were to set the example. And they were to teach the other people in the nation of Israel sanctity. And of course, they failed. The book of Malachi spells it out very clearly. The priests failed in that job. And instead, they led the nation down the path of destruction and captivity. Well, isn't it interesting that in that that Jewish letter that we have in the New Testament, the book of 1 Peter, that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, he says to new covenant believers that you are God's peculiar people, that you are God, you are a royal priesthood. You yourselves are a holy nation. And so like ancient Israel, believers are to live lives that are unique, that are set apart to God for his purpose. God wants us to reveal him in every area of our life. He wants his church. He wants his people to live out a separated life, We are not to live like the world lives. We're not to carry ourselves like the world carries itself. We're not even to look like them in our appearance. Everything about a believer ought not to be odd and peculiar, but ought to be distinctly God-honoring and pleasing to Him. Our lives ought to cry out modesty. Our lives ought to cry out holiness and godliness. In fact, Peter says, when he's talking to wives in 1 Peter chapter 3, that they are not to spend their time overdoing their outward appearance, but rather they should concentrate on dressing up the inner man of the heart. They should make sure that they're putting on a spirit of meekness and that they would become and appear and actually be godly women. And so this is what Peter is saying to us, that we are a holy nation. And there's a third way in which I believe that God, in meeting with Israel at Mount Sinai, is putting forth a special way of life for them. Not only a life of maturity and a life of dignity, but this really connects with what I just said, a life of sanctity. And really the rest of the book, or the chapter here, verses 9 to 25, is all about it's strict instructions of how the people of God are to prepare themselves for meeting with God, because this is a historical moment in human history. Moses is going to meet God, and God promises that he is going to meet with the people, and that meeting would include that he would manifest his presence to Israel. And so there's a call here for a life of sanctity. Let's look at it. Pick it up with me in verse 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Drop down to verse 14 and 15. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. I don't think they had a laundromat, but they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. Here is a call to sanctity that includes two things to begin with. In those verses that I've just read, it's a call to cleansing and covering. You remember when God created the Garden of Eden, when God was found in Eden. Eden, I believe, was God's original sacred space on this earth. And when the first two human beings sinned against God, God clothed them with the skins of animals in Genesis chapter 3. I think what we are to understand here is that God's presence has moved now from Eden to Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai at this point is God's throne room. And to prepare for a meeting with God, these people, to come into God's throne room, they have to be cleansed and they have to be covered. Reminds me of the book of Isaiah and chapter 61. Let me just read these verses to you as you listen. In verses 10 and 11, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, as the garden causeth the things which are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. This, of course, is the kingdom age. But I like that that metaphorical language, being clothed, being covered. And that is the picture here in these verses in preparing for a meeting with the Lord. They were to take a bath. They were to bathe themselves. They didn't have bathtubs. They didn't have showers, but somehow they were able to bathe themselves at this, at an oasis there near the foot of Mount Sinai. They were to change, you know, this is in the Bible, but some people think it is, that cleanliness is next to godliness. That's a worldly saying. But you know what? There's some truth to it as well. The people of God are clean people. We do so because that's who our God is. Our God is not a God of disorder. He's not a God of confusion. He is a God of order. And so that is reflected in his people's lives when we're rightly related to him. That is of no charge to you. That's just practical. They bathe themselves and they change their clothes. You remember when Jacob was coming back from Laban? He had been there for 20 years. He gets to a certain point. He's going back to Bethel. And so he stops and he tells his family, get rid of your idols and change your clothes. Going back to the place where I met God. Whenever there's a meeting with God, it's significant. And so there is this cleansing and covering. And I'm talking about spiritual cleansing and covering when I make this application. But it represents when there's a bath and a change of clothes, it represents a fresh new beginning with God. That's what Jacob and his family were about to experience. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 that we are to cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh, of indwelling sin. James says that we are to wash our hands. We are to be clean spiritually in the presence of the Lord. And we can do so because the Bible says if we will but admit it, if we'll confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this special way of living is a way of sanctity, and it involves a cleansing and a covering. You want a meeting with God? You got to deal with sin in your life. You got to be properly covered by him. You got to have the covering of his blood. You got to have the covering of his forgiveness in which he washes and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. But there's another part of this sanctity, not only cleansing and covering, but what I call clearing. Look at verses 12 and 13. Set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mount, and don't touch the border of it. Whoever touches it will be surely put to death. Not a hand should touch it, or they'll be stoned or shot through, whether it be a beast or a man. They were to keep their distance. They were to stay clear of the actual mount itself. They were to be in front of it, but they weren't to touch it. They weren't to come in contact with it. Verses 20 says, the Lord came down upon the mount. And verse 21, he said to Moses, go charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Don't let the priests who come near to the Lord touch. Let them sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses argues a little bit with God and says, they won't come up to the mount. We've already set bounds around it and sanctify it. Verse 24, the Lord said, get down and tell Aaron, you and Aaron, tell the people, don't let the priests and the people break through and come unto me on the mount, lest he break forth unto them. So there had to be a clearing, because God is holy and Israel is sinful. They as a people needed to recognize the clear distinction, the clear separation between holiness and otherness. the uniqueness of God and to not carelessly intrude into God's sacred space. You know, we're told as believers to come boldly before his throne of grace. We're invited to do that. They were held. They were kept at a distance. They were to stay clear. The new covenant emphasizes God's nearness to us. The word was made flesh and he dwelt among us. We beheld him. John says in his first epistle, we touched him. We touched him. We came that near to him. We are told in Matthew chapter 1 that when Jesus would be born, his name should be called Emmanuel, which means God with us, God right here with us, near us, one of us. And in Hebrews chapter 10, listen to this wonderful invitation that we have beginning in verse 19 and down through verse 22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Listen to this, being washed, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, that we would be right with God, that any sin, whether it be in the heart or through the body, that that would be dealt with as we draw near to him. And the third area of this life of sanctity, in verses 16 to 19, look at these verses with me. It came to pass on the third day of the morning that there were thunders and lightnings. That's a storm. A thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp, they trembled, scared them to death. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the camp, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke. It was smoking, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount suffered an earthquake, quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. Here's the third part of a life of sanctity. It's not only cleansing and covering and clearing, but it's coming, God coming to his people. God showing up. God apparently came and he revealed his manifest presence. And in doing so, he validated Moses as his man, his leader. And this storm that we just read of, that represents God's awesomeness, his awesome power when his presence is revealed. And it produces fear in these people. In fact, again, in Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about the fear of the people at Mount Sinai. But how different it is for us. We are called as a people in this era, as the people of God, to actually seek God's presence ourselves and to then come into his presence. And I don't believe that God's people should settle for anything less than that. God desires to meet with you. God desires to numerous occasions with us. It reminds me of a little boy in China many years ago, a little Chinese boy who, when he was 12 years old, he was taken by his mother to worship up on the mountain in a Buddhist shrine. And as he stood with her by the shrine, he looked at that ugly, dirty idol, and he thought to himself, "You're too ugly. You're too dirty for me to worship you. I don't believe you can save me. What is the sense of worshiping you?" But out of respect for his mother, he joined in the ceremony. And after it was all over, his mother got into her chair to be carried down the mount. And the little 12-year-old boy, he slipped behind the back of the temple and he found an open space. And he looked up into heaven. And he said, "Oh, Lord, whoever you are, I don't believe you can dwell in that dirty shrine. You're too big. I don't know how to find you, but I put myself in your hands. For sin is strong and the world pulls, and I commit myself to you, whoever you may be." 30 years later, a Christian man met him and told him the gospel. And when it was all said and done, he said, "I have met the Lord Jesus for the first time today, but this is the second time I've touched God. Something happened to me long ago on that mountaintop as a 12-year-old boy." It reminds me of the scripture in Matthew chapter 14 where Jesus is preaching and people are coming and they just want to touch his tzitzit, the hem of his garment. And the Bible says, as many as touched him were made perfectly whole. Have you touched God? Has he touched you? I began this message by saying that you are created by God for God, and that's the greatest reason for you to have life, to meet with God. Have you ever had a real meeting with God? By that I mean, are you born again? Are you saved? If so, you've met God. But if you are saved, I have this question for you. Are you meeting with God regularly? Are you currently meeting with God? When was the last time that you really sensed the presence of God in your life? That's a vitally important question for any believer to answer.